scripture text is Matthew 5, 31 through 32 on page 810. Please stand for the reading of God's word. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, welcome again to Holy Trinity Church. Good to see all of you. I'm John. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And you've come to a text that might feel a little bit like you've stumbled into a movie that you've only seen part of, because Jesus has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and this is embedded in part of his teaching. And we're going to pick up today a difficult topic, a topic that is associated with a fair amount of pain in our culture and in ancient cultures as well. But I do want to just put it in the broadest context first, and as I welcome you, say that this church is really what we would call a gospel-centered church. And the most important truth that anyone can hear coming to this congregation really is the truth of what we call the gospel, that God created the entire universe and created mankind as well, but that we have wandered away from him and become lost and even hardened our hearts in rebellion against him. But that Christ, his Son, came into the world to save sinners like us, that he died, that he rose again, and that if we respond to him in repentance and faith, he will give us new life, and that we will celebrate an eternal resurrection with him when he returns and calls his own people home. So I just want to put that message at the very center of this church always, and even at the beginning of this message, let you know that that truth of God's Son coming to redeem his own is the very most important truth in all the scriptures and in all of the world, really. Divorce is the subject that we come across today in our passage, and it's one of the reasons, actually, that we teach systematically often in this church, is so that we encounter texts that we might not otherwise choose. It's not necessarily the topic or text that you would choose right after Easter. Christ has risen from the dead, and now we're going to delve into the topic of divorce. All right. I want to recognize right at the beginning also that there are at least three groups of people who are here today. There are those who have been affected by the divorce themselves. That is, those who have gone through divorce and have experienced it, maybe have gotten remarried. And I want to welcome you here and say to you that this is a place for you, and that there's grace for all people, including those of us at any stage in our lives. So welcome to you. And secondly, there are those whose lives have been affected by divorce. I'm thinking in particular of those who were raised in a broken home, a home where your parents were divorced, either at an early age or later on. And we want to welcome you and recognize that. And then there are others here this morning who have been affected by divorce in a way from afar, but it hasn't been in their family. Some here who are not married. You're all welcome here this morning. This is a place for you. And our goal is to really study this passage and look at this text generously and truthfully. I've already mentioned this idea that there's pain involved with divorce. I came across an online article this week by one of the news sources, online news sources, a woman named Miriam Novogrodsky. And she had an article called How I Stopped Resenting My Ex, but it has a line in it that goes like this. Divorce, and it kind of captures some of the pain. Divorce is like a death, but you don't bury anyone. You both die and continue to walk around bumping into each other. There's a sense that there's an aspect of the relationship that has died, and yet the people are still alive and come into contact with one another and are reminded of the death of the relationship. even though there's no burial. A Christian author has written this on divorce, that the upheaval of life in divorce is immeasurable. The sense of failure and guilt can cling to you and follow you around. It can torture a soul. This writer reminds us of the psalmist who night after night falls asleep with tears. Says that's often what happens with one who is going through a divorce or has gone through a divorce. There's a kind of death without a funeral. Work performance can be hindered. Friends can start to withdraw. Someone who's divorced can sometimes feel like they have a big scarlet D on their chest, and people don't want to associate with them. So I just want to recognize that there's a great deal of pain involved in divorce, and in some ways you could say that nobody likes divorce. God hates divorce, we read in the Old Testament, but most people hate divorce, but it is a reality in our culture today. So whatever of those camps that you're in, we welcome you today, and we want to walk with you, embrace you, and stand beside you, whatever place you are, because what we're studying really is, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to walk in the way of the kingdom? How do we create a new culture of people who are following Christ? There's just two verses in this text, verse 31 and 32, and I'm going to give you two headers this way. Verse 31 really has to do with what I'll call marriage, divorce, and the culture. Marriage, divorce, and the culture in verse 31. And then verse 32 is marriage, divorce, and Christ, or the kingdom. So one, Jesus is looking towards what the culture is saying, and then two, Jesus is saying, well, let me tell you what I say, the way we should look at things. I'm going to pray and then ask the Lord to bless our time together in the text. So let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is powerful. We admit that many of us can wander away from you, have wandered away from you, sometimes have hard hearts, and we ask that you would shape our hearts by your powerful word. Soften our hearts today to understand what you have to say to us and to live in the way that you want us to, with compassion towards others, generosity, but also, Lord, understanding and believing in the beauty and the power of this covenantal picture that you've given to us in marriage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 31, marriage, divorce, and the culture. Take a look at verse 31. I'll just read it for us. It was also said, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. I mentioned to you that you sort of, if you haven't been here for a number of weeks, you will feel like you're just jumping into the middle of something. So I need to bring you up to speed a little bit. We're studying the Gospel of Matthew in a little series called The Way of the Kingdom, because Jesus, his teaching is primarily on the kingdom of heaven. And he's contrasting his way of living and teaching, his disciples' way of acting, with our normal earthly religious ways. He's showing these two different perspectives. One is actually an earthly perspective. I suppose if you want to put it in a modern-day context, it would be, think of a talk show and there's two individuals that are being interviewed or talking, and one is articulating one particular perspective and somebody else is articulating another. Jesus is articulating the way of the kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the ones that he is opposing are the scribes and Pharisees, and they are articulating another way, which is the way of the earth. They're the ones who, in the end of Matthew, crucify Jesus. They're his enemies. They kill him. And so Matthew has identified them already as the ones to watch out for, because John the Baptist tells us in verse 7 that they're a brood of vipers. Chapter 3, verse 7. John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers. And so they're already established as the ones who are bringing what you could call a poisonous theology into the world. So a lot of times people think, well, all religion is the same, all religious institutions are the same, and Jesus was happy with every kind of religion. He's not happy at all with the religious people of his day. He is intentionally deconstructing the religion of his day to show that there's a better way. You can see that actually where this section sort of begins in chapter 5, verse 20. I want you to see where the contrast begins in 5:20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, you could translate that justice, unless your justness, your way of living, or your righteousness, your moral lifestyle, unless that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying there's a much higher calling, and those who seem to be the most religious people of the day are actually not meeting the calling. In fact, what he says at the end of this section here in 548, he says that the way that we must be is perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying that there's a new righteousness which must come from heaven, and the rest of the scriptures tell us that it comes by faith, that we wear, that is put upon us. So you get this contrast in 520, and then Jesus has what you could call six antitheses. That is, six statements of, these guys say this, but I say this. These guys say this, but I say this. And we have now come to the third of those, divorce. So on anger, he says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder. And he says, no. Let me go to your heart. Let me show you that you're actually angry in your heart. And that if you're angry, that you cannot inherit the kingdom of God on your own. And then he takes lust, and he says essentially that lust, that is the looking at upon a woman with the intentions of sexual fantasy and dwelling upon her as if she's an object, is actually the same in your heart as adultery. And now he comes to divorce. So if you weren't here for the first part of the movie, now you should be somewhat caught up, okay? He's distinguishing between the earthly religion and the kingdom of heaven. The news source that I mentioned a few minutes ago with the article in it on how I was able to stop resenting my ex was actually the Huffington Post. All right, so some of you are familiar with it, some of you are not. It's a somewhat... witty, somewhat worldly wise, a little bit acerbic news source that dwells on various topics. I, of course, had Googled divorce and just started reading some things this week, and under the section of life and style, there's a large banner at the top, which is all on divorce. So right at the top, the seven letters say divorce. And you can read underneath a number of different topics on divorce, then divorce in celebrities, divorce in parenting, divorce laws, divorce statistics, and divorce advice. But underneath the banner there, there's a little tagline which says this, which is actually sort of like just a statement that the Huffington Post wants us to know. It says this, that marriages come and go, but divorce is forever. That's what it says. It says, marriages come and go, but divorce is forever. It reflects our culture pretty well, doesn't it? There is a certain view in contemporary culture which views divorce as almost more permanent than marriage is. Someone shared with me a little story about how a mom had advised her daughter who was going to prom. And what the mother told her daughter, probably 17 years old, and is preparing for prom, look, you have to go. And don't worry about the money that we're going to spend on this. And then she gave her this line. She says, you know, you can always get married again, but prom only happens once. Right? That's kind of indicative of the way our culture tends to view marriage as this impermanent thing. Well, that's actually what's reflected. That perspective is reflected in this line here, although you may not pick it up at first. So the Pharisees, the teachers of the day, are teaching this. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. So what was happening in that culture is that people were beginning to divorce. They viewed the practice of divorce with ease and expediency as something that was fine. Now, John Stott, when he's commenting on this section, says this is probably just, Jesus probably, when he was teaching on the mountain, actually taught more on divorce than we have here. And in the Gospel of Matthew, there is actually more on divorce from Jesus. And so there's a little bit further explanation that we get in Matthew chapter 19. And I want to show it to you because you see the scribes and Pharisees coming to Jesus and asking him a specific question, almost very, very similar to this question or this issue that Jesus is raising here. So turn to your right a little bit in the Bible to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll just set it up there so that you can see what's happening. Matthew 19 says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings," a section of teaching that he was doing, "he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Now, this has been happening throughout Matthew, actually before the Sermon on the Mount. Part of the reason why Jesus begins teaching is there's a huge crowd that starts following him because he's healed all these people, and so he calls his disciples to himself, and he begins to teach them. Back in Matthew chapter 5. Similar thing is happening here. But now, not disciples, not just the crowd comes to him. Verse 3, the Pharisees come to him and they test him and they ask, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" So they want to catch him. And some of your translations actually say, "for any and every reason," for any reason at all. So let me give a little historical background and tell you a little bit what is happening at that time. And you can turn back to our text. We'll come back to Matthew 19 in a little bit. But there's sort of two perspectives that were being taught in the Jewish community at that time. And they were coming from two primary teachings in what's called the Mishnah, which is interpretation of the Old Testament. And there's a conservative or kind of rigorous position called from someone whose name is Shammai, Beth Shammai. And then there's another position, which was a lax position, which was the Hillel position. Let me just summarize those two for you. The Shammai position said that you cannot divorce someone, very close to what we're reading here from Jesus. You can't divorce someone except for unchastity. Here's the actual quote. "No man may divorce his wife unless he is found in her scandalous behavior." And then, and it's an interpretation actually of a text in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And what the teachers of the day would do, and we're doing in this case, is taking parts of the Old Testament and interpreting them in sometimes vastly different ways. This interpretation was very close to what I believe is what Deuteronomy was teaching. It was intended as a protection for the woman and not as a license for the man. But the other interpretation basically was giving license to men to divorce women for almost any reason that they wanted to at all. Here's what the Hillel position says. This is a quote. "Even if she spoiled his food," and then it goes on, "you may divorce." Remember when my seminary, one of my college professors was teaching on this, he said, "Look, if I sit down at the table and my wife, say, brings me some food and the toast is burned, say, I could look across the table and dismiss her, dismiss, say, the mother of my children because of toast." In other words, the honor and dignity of that woman has become less than the pasta on my table. So that was what was happening in the Pharisaical culture of the day. The religious people were prizing the men's ability to dismiss. A woman couldn't do this. She couldn't say, "Oh, you burned the toast, I divorce you." It was a one-way street. Only the men could do this. And so when the scribes and Pharisees are coming to Jesus, it's not a level playing field. They are looking to trap him and trick him at this point. Another one of the teachings of the Mishnah says this: "Even if he found one handsomer, that is more appealing in his eyes, he might divorce." So they're radically twisting the Old Testament's intention as it relates to divorce. Josephus is a first century historian, and he writes in his Antiquities a statement that probably typifies the mood of the day. He wrote this: "At this time I sent away my wife, having been displeased with her behavior. And then I took as a wife a woman from Crete." So we tend to think that Hollywood really is the one that has created the celebrity culture where no-fault divorce is so common practice. But it was common practice also in the first century. Josephus, commenting on Deuteronomy 24, says this. He says, "The man who wishes to be divorced from his wife for whatever cause, and among many people, many such may arrive, must certify in writing." Someone goes on and says, if she does not accept your control, divorce her and send her away. So that's the historical context that Jesus is raising this issue. So these people have been teaching that you can, as long as, verse 31, as long as you give her a certificate of divorce, it doesn't matter what the reason was. If she burned the pasta, if she burned the toast, if you give her a document, you're fine. And Jesus is saying, that's absolutely ludicrous. It's absolutely antithetical to God's intentions for marriage. A man is not supposed to be able to dismiss a woman with sort of any whim or fancy that he has. That's the culture of Jesus's day. What Jesus is doing in part is rescuing, in this whole passage, is rescuing the Old Testament from corrupt teaching. He's rescuing the teaching on murder. He's rescuing the teaching on adultery. And he's saying, well, let me show you the higher way, the true way, and taking it back. So what the rest of the New Testament really goes on to show is what Joseph already sort of introduced to us, which is that God is a covenant God. He upholds his covenant. And he wants husbands and wives to uphold their covenant. And he intends for it to our marriages to uphold not only the beauty of the creation in Eden, but the beauty of Christ on the cross, where he surrenders himself to buy a bride, so to speak, to win back a bride to himself so that he might serve her. That's the picture that Jesus eventually throughout the New Testament will come to represent. So that was marriage, divorce, and culture. And Jesus is reacting to this view that cheapens marriage and saying to the disciples, that's not the way of the kingdom. Let me show you the way of the kingdom. So let me take you now to away from marriage, divorce, and the culture to marriage, divorce, and the kingdom, where Jesus now begins to teach what his view is. And we're going to look at Matthew 19 as well to see his wider perspective. He says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery." My own belief is that you need to read that last little phrase there with compassion. In other words, that he's saying, if you simply are divorcing women in this sort of, in this trite and flippant way, you are causing them to enter into an adulterous relationship. That is, you're forcing them to move into other marriages because a woman is a woman in that day who is a widow or who is divorced is unprotected. She would naturally come to a man. You're forcing her towards moving into adultery. Let me just give you the wider context again, and we'll look at how Jesus' broader teaching, Matthew 19, turn back there, his broader teaching of saying that divorce is not the way, and how he unfolds it. Essentially what Jesus is saying in our section here is that there's really only one primary exception for divorce, and that is sexual immorality, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment. But let's look at Matthew 19 again. So the Pharisees come, verse 3, and they test him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered and he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So you have these they were sort of like perverse lawyers, all right? Not every lawyer is perverse. These scribes and Pharisees were like perverse lawyers who were looking for any loophole that they could find to live the way that they wanted to live. And as long as they could justify it by pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, look, we gave her a certificate, it's fine. And Jesus completely bypasses that kind of logic and says, no, go back to the beginning and look at God's intention in the very beginning. And what Jesus does is Jesus is not preoccupied or fascinated with all of the intricacies. He is fascinated with the beauty and dignity and honor of marriage itself. And so he holds up the picture as it is supposed to be. He instead of engaging in this little tit-for-tat argument with these Pharisees, he does an end run around them, in a sense, and says, aren't you forgetting the way it is supposed to be? And what Jesus is doing in Matthew 19, as well as in Matthew 5, is rescuing marriage from this little nitpicky view that says, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And Jesus puts back before them and says, no, what about this? What about a man and a woman called to be together for life, who, in his model, serve one another, love one another, forgive one another? Think about the context of Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. The Pharisees are these nitpicky teachers who are looking for any loophole. And Jesus gives the Beatitudes that says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is, those who look at themselves. See, what happens in divorce, what can happen is we become nitpicky about the other person's flaws and their shortcomings rather than mourning our own shortcomings. Jesus is putting a picture of peacemaking. No, let's hold up the picture of marriage here. So in Matthew 19, Jesus holds up. He evades the testing of the Pharisees, and he puts this picture before them of the permanence of marriage. It would be as if the Huffington Post would change and say, divorce may come and go, but marriage is at least till death do us part. Right? Jesus is flipping the perspective of the day. Then they said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And look at the actual language they used. They believed that Moses, in a sense, was commanding divorce. He's allowing it to the degree that it's a command. So we're justified, right? I can divorce her for whatever reason. And Jesus is again rebuking this and holding up this higher view of marriage. He says to them, it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus goes after their hearts every time. That's what Jesus is always doing, is exposing the hardness of our own hearts. He's going after their hearts here. And then he says something very similar to our verse 32. He says, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So the context there is Jesus is really promoting a view of marriage. In fact, John Stott on this passage, turn back to our text of Matthew 5. John Stott on this text says, when people come to him and want to talk to him about divorce, that he actually says, I don't want to talk about divorce yet. I want to talk about two things first. I want to talk about Christian marriage, what it's intended to be. And look at the scriptures first on why God has created marriage. And then let's talk about reconciliation, and then I will talk to you about divorce. That's essentially what Jesus does. He says, no, let me first hold up to you this view of marriage and the intention in the beginning, and then also speak to you about the hardness of your heart. So that's where Jesus begins, is where John Stott sort of speaks of it as beginning. There's a key word that we got to look at here for a moment, and I want to focus in on. It's the word sexual immorality in verse 32, because it's the exception that Jesus grants in divorce. He says, basically, Jesus says, he's teaching that divorce is always wrong here, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And that's a word that we get a form, our word pornography is taken from this word here, porneia, right? And it's interpreted a number of different ways. And I'll just tell you that scholars there's a lot of division on this, the interpretation actually at this point. I'm going to just give you three options on what people think it means. Some people think this word porneia means fornication. That is, sexual relations with someone who's not your spouse before marriage. And actually, some scholars think that Matthew includes this here because of the situation, Joseph's confusion at the beginning of Matthew, when he thinks that Mary has slept with someone, she would have committed fornication, and he wants to divorce her quietly. So one translation for this is fornication. In that case, Jesus would be saying, you can never get divorced from someone unless, before the betrothal period, that person committed fornication, that is, slept with someone. In that case, then, the marriage vows, in a sense, were not valid. That would be what that view is, okay? So that's fornication. The second one is, many scholars interpret that simply as adultery. Third way to translate sexual immorality there, which I do believe is the right way, is that it relates to any kind of sexual behavior outside of marriage, particularly as what I would say is outlined in Leviticus 17 and 18, really primarily Leviticus 18. So Leviticus 18, if you read it, and I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll just quote a couple things from Leviticus 18. Says, speaks of not approaching a close relative to uncover nakedness, and then it goes throughout, which is incest, right? So it speaks of incest with your mother or your father's wife or your sister or your father's wife's daughter or your mother's sister or your father's brother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. All of these cases of incest are listed. And then it goes on in Leviticus 19 and speaks of adultery itself. Leviticus 18:20 says you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. So you have incest, adultery, and then you have homosexual behavior as well. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then verse 23 is bestiality, and you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it, nor shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion. So my own view is that that word there relates specifically, that word sexual immorality is in the broader context defined in part by the understanding of the Old Testament in Leviticus 18. It relates to incest. It relates to adultery. It relates to homosexual activity and practice in marriage. And it relates to bestiality as well. All of those cases would be encompassed in this word, porneia. But what Jesus is doing is not giving a loophole for divorce and saying divorce should be allowed in any and every situation. He's guarding the sanctity of marriage and saying that it must be upheld in a context which views marriages as something that come and go, and divorce is forever. I'm going to summarize this teaching a little bit with just a number of points that, if you're taking notes, feel free to write down, but they're actually from a document that our elders have studied when we have worked through some cases of divorce and trying to discern what is biblical and right. And they're from a pastor friend of mine who used to pastor a church in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church, that I largely agree with. But I just want to read it to you because I feel like it's a pretty helpful summary. Number one, they write that marriage is a divine institution. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that it's something that God has created and put into place, Genesis 2, 18 through 22, and Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. And then secondly, that Christians, that is, if you're a person who's following Christ, if you're a disciple and someone who's following in the way, that you are to live your life according to biblical principles, that the Scriptures order how you live your life. That's second. And then that third is that marriage is intended by God to be permanent. Actually, part of the reason why Jesus is rescuing divorce here is to show, rescuing marriage is to show its permanence so that people don't enter lightly into it. The reaction of the disciples in chapter 19 is, well, who then would ever want to get married? That's basically what they say. If that's the case, then none of us should ever get married. If you can't divorce your wife for whatever fickle reason that you want to, let's not enter into it. And that's Jesus' intention. Yeah, enter into marriage with great sobriety, with great intentionality. Fourth, this is from Romans 7, and it's beyond the scope of our text, but it's a little bit broader teaching on marriage, that when one of the partners dies, the remaining partner may remarry. And then the fifth point from this document is that the only possible biblical ground for dissolving a marriage of two Christians is the exception clause of 5:32 and 19:9, which is except for the case of sexual immorality. And again, this is in order to save the course of the marriage. Number six, if from this document. In no case does Scripture explicitly permit divorce and remarriage and remarriage between Christians on any grounds other than adultery. In other words, what it's saying here is that unless someone has been divorced for the reason of adultery, they should remain single all of their lives, the rest of their lives, and be chaste as a single person who has been unmarried as well. Next, 7. In the case of one Christian partner leaving the other Christian partner for any cause other than adultery, this is a reiteration of what I just said, he or she is to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to the abandoned partner. And then finally, if a Christian is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever chooses to leave the Christian is free to permit the separation and or resulting divorce. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. So in other words, another way of saying it just practically is that according to Jesus' teaching here, remarriage is really only an option in the case of adultery. Which is a hard and difficult teaching, I understand, but it seems to be what Jesus is very clearly teaching here. Now, as I said at the beginning, we want to walk with people at every stage in their life through whatever position they are in marriage. If you are not yet married, if you're single, we want to walk with you to live a godly and chaste life of following God with unhindered devotion, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7. And if you're a person who is in a place of divorce and are thinking about remarriage, our elders want to meet with you and talk with you about that. If you're a person who is still suffering from some of the effects of divorce of your parents, we want to walk with you. Our community groups, in part, are established to help do this, to help people work through some of the difficulty and pain of their childhood. But what Jesus is doing here is rescuing marriage and divorce from this nitpicky, loophole-seeking, authorizing view that allows a kind of laxity that actually in the end is very hurtful to both parties, but in particular in Jesus' day to women. I said at the beginning that divorce is like death. But you don't bury anybody. You both die and continue to walk around bumping into each other. And if you're divorced, you may not feel like that at all. But the good news is that the gospel... Welcome to Chicago, everyone. If that's for you, please make your way to the doors outside. The good news is that the gospel is about resurrection. So although death is a mark of this world everywhere, sickness, death, psychological sickness, physical sickness, pain, Jesus promises, the gospel promises, a resurrection, that God is making all things new, that as Joseph said at the very beginning, that God is a covenant God. He is a God of the covenant, and part of his covenant keeping is to come and return and to take every bad marriage, every failed marriage, and recreate the picture of it into an eternal marriage of God himself, the triune Godhead, who welcomes people into a relationship that is so profound and intense that it can only be described in the scriptures as marriage, as a relationship of intimacy and emotional proximity and love and service to one another. So, divorce, perhaps, is like death, but the gospel promises the beauty of the resurrection for all who put their faith in Christ. Actually, most statistics tell us that in Christian marriages, there are almost as many divorces as outside of Christian marriages. By God's grace, we've not found that to be true at Holy Trinity. By God's grace, those who have been married here, very few have moved on to divorce. I can probably only think of one or two. But that said, so I thank God for a culture that upholds marriage. But at the same time, We want more people who have come from the pain and brokenness of divorce to be in this community, to be a part of this redemptive community, to live as followers of Christ in the way. I'm just going to close with a quote from an ancient preacher whose name is Chrysostom, also known as the golden tongue or preacher, and he meditates. I just want to close with a meditation on this, because he thinks about this in the context of the Beatitudes, and he calls us to a lifestyle that is meek and peacemaking and poor in spirit, which is the attitude that Jesus is teaching here. Chrysostom says, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? And he that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her that is his own?" So I call you, whether divorce is part of your background or something that is something you're struggling with even now, I call you to the beauty of the gospel. I call you to one who is meek, one who is reconciling, one who encourages poverty of spirit. And I call you to this one, Jesus Christ, who is our own head and our own husband. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which redeems us, which shows us the way. We thank you for Jesus' clear and antithetical teaching, which judges and deconstructs the teachings of his day. I thank you that you have caused so many within our own community, by your grace, to be preservers of marriage and honoring towards this institution that you have created. I thank you for the singles who are here today, whose unhindered devotion and pursuit of you is a model to us all. I pray, Lord, for those who do have this experience of divorce in their background, that they would know in ever-increasing ways that you are giving them grace upon grace, and then give us a deeper and more profound understanding of who Christ is as the great bridegroom who has come and laid down his life for his people. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.